If you are one of the people making a chili, and as Nick pointed out, it's not too late to make a chili. A couple of guiding words. Store-bought does not count. You may use canned ingredients. And if you're making a chili and you bring it... Sorry, Ethan. Stag chili, right? If you are bringing a chili, we're going to try to be very discreet about whose is whose. So they're going to be on a big table labeled, but they're just going to be numbered. And so this is not going to be like so-and-so's chili and so-and-so's chili. We're going to have them numbered. If you're bringing a chili, please don't go around telling everybody which one you brought until after the judging is over. Okay? So let's try to be fair. Let's try to be fair. Good morning. What a good day to be with you. By way of introduction today, this might be helpful. I didn't start hunting until I married Jessica. It was not a part of my life growing up, something my dad did sporadically, but that I never really took much interest in. And then I married Jesse and I met her dad. And he was very avid. He had earned the nickname amongst his coworkers and friends of the Great White Hunter. And to this day, if you roll into his hunting camp, he has a big plastic sign that says GWH Camp, because he's the Great White Hunter. So Bruce has been everywhere and killed everything. And I started getting in on that. And I really enjoy hunting now. But that was not a part of my upbringing. But when you hang out with Jesse's dad, you don't just get a good hunting trip. You really get a cultural experience. Bruce is the closest thing to a real-life cowboy I've ever known. He retired after 38 years with the Forest Service. And he spent many, many nights and weeks and collectively months leading teams of horses into the wilderness and into the backcountry to do field research. And just has a mountain of amazing stories from his time out in the field. And he was a bronc rider through college. That's to make money. And he did team roping when he was older. So he's the closest thing I know. But when you hang out with Bruce, not being part of my generation, has discovered the advent of satellite radio. And so when you are in the truck with Bruce on a hunting trip or not, you're pretty much limited to what you're going to be listening to. And for those of you who have Sirius XM, maybe you're familiar with the station Prime Country. Country from the 80s and 90s specifically. The glory days of country, according to some people. So you're listening to a lot of Alabama and George Strait and Diamond Rio and groups like that. And a series of one-hit wonders. And this song. We were elk hunting and antelope hunting already this year, and I bet we heard this song half a dozen times between the two trips on the satellite radio. Let me just read you some words from it. Some of you will recognize it. She was standing at the front door when I came home last night. A good book in her left hand and a rolling pin in the right. She said, "You've come home for the last time with whiskey on your breath. If you don't listen to my preaching, boy, I'm going to have to beat you half to death." His response, "Give me just one more last chance. Come on. Give me just one more last chance before you say we're through. I know I drive you crazy, baby. It's the best that I can do. We're just some good old boys. I'm making noise. I ain't running around on you. Just give me just one more last chance before you say we're through." Anybody know the artist there? Come on. Vince Gill, "One More Last Chance." You need to listen to more Prime Country, apparently. Now, this song is humorous. We can laugh at it, as we should with much country music. The man in the song he's like the typical country music man. You can't change me. This is just kind of the way I am. If I fall in love with the rodeo or with Texas or you name it, sorry, lady, it was fun while it lasted, but you just got to kind of deal with it. But the man in this song, Vince Gill, I'm imagining him. I'm listening to what he's saying and kind of picturing the scene in my mind. And he can say sorry. He's okay at apologizing, saying the right words. He's good at making excuses. He can provide alibis. But the fact that he's asking for one more last chance tells me that there have been previous last chances, because he's asking for one more. He says one thing, but his behavior doesn't change. He is not, you might say, repentant. Repentance is not just verbalizing the right words. It's not just saying what you need to say. It is a changing of the mind that leads to a changing of the actions. Repentance. Men in country music songs are horrible at repentance. Don't look to them for your model of morality when it comes to repentance. You would be led astray. This man is not repentant, and today's text is all about repentance. I think we're safe in Montana to use country music illustrations. I thought we would know Vince Gill. I'm sorely disappointed that we don't. But the point is repentance. That's what the song was about, and that there was an extreme lack of repentance. He apologized but continued with his behavior. But today's text in Matthew chapter 3 is all about repentance. And that's important for us as Christians because repentance has a very important role to play in the lives of the citizens of God's kingdom. In fact, my proposition is this. Repentance identifies the citizens of God's kingdom. Repentance identifies the citizens of God's kingdom. People will know we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, at least in part, if we are repentant people. That's what John the Baptist is going to show to us. In this text, a kingdom messenger brings a kingdom message with kingdom urgency. And those are my 3 points. The messenger, the message, and the urgency with which he brings that message. And I think we're going to see that his message was not specific just to him. He wasn't just on a soapbox. And it wasn't specific to his time or to his audience. It's a message for us today. This message of repentance. So let me just start by reading the text. I'm going to read Matthew. We don't have it projected. I hope and trust you have a Bible. If you don't, scoot on up to someone who does, or grab one from under your seat. In Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Matthew 3, 1 through 12 go like this. And just to set the scene, years have gone by since that last word. He will be called a Nazarene. Now we are dealing with Jesus as an adult on the brink of starting his public ministry. But before that happens, we have another character enter in. His name is John, and the text reads like this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Pretty serious words. Things seem to have taken a turn here with Jesus on the horizon, maybe quite literally on the horizon. This kingdom messenger, let's talk about him. The kingdom messenger, my first point. Now, why is it important to look at the messenger? Why aren't we just skipping straight to what John has to say? Well, I would say that because it's in the Bible, there is significance to this kingdom messenger. Let's look at who he is and where he comes from and what characterizes him, because none of it is by mistake. The kingdom messenger, we'll see about John the Baptist. His name is John the Baptist, or more appropriately, John the Baptizer. Now, when he comes on the scene, the state of things, remember, the people of Israel have not heard from God for 400 years. there has been silence. And in that silence, groups and sects have rose up who are instituting their own laws to follow and imposing them on the people. These are a people wayward from the will of God because they do not have the word of God. These are a people in darkness. These are a people lost for four centuries. And then this man shows up. This man wanders in from the wilderness looking like a bum, looking haggard. I think it's interesting that he comes from the wilderness. Because when I read that he came from the wilderness, I just ask, well, and it's always good to ask, where have we seen this before? What role has the wilderness played? I just think of the time of God's people in the wilderness. This is where God led and purified his people when he purged them from sin, an entire sinful generation he purged from them. And from the wilderness, they were led into the promised land. Deliverance came within the wilderness. Examples where water came from the stone, or birds were given as food, or a pillar of fire by night leading God's people. Deliverance came from the wilderness, a place that would otherwise be obscure and dangerous. And so now here comes John in the wilderness. Most significantly, I think, because the wilderness is not a palace. It's not a temple. It's not a building. It's not any human institution. Because the nation of Israel had all of that. And it led them only to darkness and legalism and a morality that they could never obtain. And here comes this man fresh from the wilderness, a place where God had acted when we think of the wilderness. Speaking about the kingdom of heaven. But God has been silent for so long. Now, John the Baptist, when we read further in Matthew, we know that he was like Elijah. He was considered to be a repeat, so to speak, of the prophet Elijah. In fact, the very last words we get in the Old Testament are these from Malachi 4, 5, and 6. The prophet says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Elijah's been dead for a long time at this point. "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the last thing we get is that we're on the lookout for a new Elijah. We're on the lookout for someone to bring a fresh word, a new word from God. And then here comes John. In 2 Kings 1, 7 through 8, even down to the specifics of what he wore, we read that Elijah used to wear a garment of hair with a leather belt. Interesting that even down to the details of his wardrobe, now John comes in the exact same fashion. Jesus says himself in Matthew 11, he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." This isn't a theory I came up with. Jesus said that John was that fulfillment of Elijah coming. And I believe that's significant. I believe that's something we should pay attention to, because what's the point of likening him to Elijah? Well, we'll consider Elijah. Consider what things were like when Elijah was on the earth, and ask yourself, is something repeating itself? Is something bigger and better? Because Elijah, you remember, prophesied not in a time of plenty, but in a time of drought. Elijah was a prophet when he cried out to God and said, "God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left who's even faithful to you." A time of darkness and a time of little and a time of drought when this man was alone. But during the ministry of Elijah and through his work, God came and ended the drought and brought restoration and destroyed the prophets of Baal, if you remember. A big change came when Elijah was around, if you remember that. And now we're looking for someone else coming like Elijah. Another Elijah, in other words, is a big deal to this first century audience. I mean, it's like if I were to walk into the American Legion and say that another Ronald Reagan is coming, a lot of those people would probably be very excited. Or if you said to the world of basketball that another Michael Jordan is coming, they wouldn't know what that meant, because they know what things were like when that person was around. And they know that something big is in the works, something important to them. So why does this messenger matter? This messenger who's brought up in obscurity, coming from an unspecified and mysterious place, a second Elijah. It matters because everything about this Elijah on repeat, so to speak, screams that God is on the move. Just like God was on the move with the first Elijah, another Elijah's coming. That should get people's attention that this man is likened to Elijah. Because last time Elijah was here, God did big things. And now we're saying he's back. That's why it matters. God is ushering something big into his grand scheme of redemption. Well, how big? Well, big enough that a new Elijah is coming to announce it. That's how big. It's like taking a battleship out of retirement for one more battle. This is a big deal. So in short, the redemption that God brings through Jesus, it deserves a big announcement. It deserves an attention-grabbing announcement, like a repeat of Elijah coming from the obscurity of the wilderness. This would grab people's attention. It grabbed their attention in Jerusalem and Judea and the region at the Jordan. It should grab our attention now as messengers come to you with the same message. The same message of repenting. It should also grab your attention. Or as you are the one going out with the message. It's a big message. It requires a unique messenger. So I believe that's the significance of the messenger. But what about his message? This is the part of the sermon where maybe we get a little uneasy. Or maybe we're a little uncomfortable with what we read about this king and what he's come to do. The second point is the kingdom message. The kingdom message is repent. The kingdom message is repent. And repentance is not just John's message. One chapter later, after Jesus finishes his temptation in the wilderness, the very words out of his mouth will be exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The exact same message coming from Jesus. This is John's message. This is Jesus' message. I would contend this is our message to the world. It's all the same. Repent. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Why? What's the big deal? Because your sin is incompatible with a perfect God. With the King who's arrived. He's brought the kingdom with him. And there are limitations and restrictions for who is in that kingdom. Repent, because the kingdom is here. Kingdom citizens are citizens who repent. So, with the king about to arrive, repent. Vincent's New Testament Word Studies was helpful here as I was preparing this sermon. As a definition of repentance, they say, such a virtuous alteration of the mind and purpose as begets a like virtuous change in the life and practice. In other words, a change within your heart and mind that results in a visible demonstration of that change through your actions. Not saying you're sorry, not being sorrowful, but making the necessary changes in your life as to demonstrate the change that has taken place in your heart and in your mind. If that makes sense. That's what we're talking about when we say repentance. I had an Amazon gift card recently, and so I bought several theology books, one of them being Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions. And Resolution 24, now these are just resolutions that this man at the age of like 20, Jonathan Edwards, wrote these 70 resolutions and encouraged whoever would read them, said, read these weekly. These are good ways to live your life as a Christian. But Resolution 24, I think, is a good definition of repentance. It reads like this. Resolved, whether I do any conspicuously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully to endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. The Puritans didn't waste words. What a good definition of repentance. So repentance means turning away from your sin. It means turning away from your sin. Imperfectly as it may be. Because you're saying, well, we can try to turn away from sin, but I keep falling into it. I keep experiencing the same pattern, the same habit. I can't do this perfectly. Does that mean I'm barred from admission into the kingdom? I can't do it perfectly. And if I can't do it perfectly, then why do it at all? If I can't repent perfectly, then why even try? Why even do it at all? Because the king brought the kingdom with him, and because God and his kingdom have nothing to do with sin, so the citizens of the kingdom must turn away from sin. And we would be wrong to think this way. When it comes to repentance and turning from sin and this important kingdom message, don't think that once you repent of all your sin, Once you get it all taken care of and you have turned from all of it, then God grants you citizenship in heaven. That's not what the text is saying. That's not the message of the Bible. No, rather, those who are called and brought into the kingdom are now called to repent and turn away from their sin. Chronology is a big deal here, because God is not sitting around waiting for us to straighten ourselves out, because we will never straighten ourselves out. But those He has called into His kingdom are called to repent. Chronology is very important there. And when, as citizens of heaven, because we are made citizens of heaven by the blood of Jesus, once we are citizens of heaven, we then put that kingdom on display when we repent here on this earth. It's highly evangelistic, repentance is, as well as being sanctifying. So don't get that backwards. You are called into the kingdom, and so you repent. Now, if you're caught up on perfection, if you're having a hard time mentally, you're just thinking, no, I need to repent of all my sins so that God can accept me. I believe you are missing the point. The point is not to repent of all your sin and show a perfect person to the world. If only I could repent of all my sin, then the world would see me, they would see perfection, and they would be drawn to Jesus. No. Jesus had no sin. And so we want them to look at Jesus to see a sinless person. So striving for perfection, I believe you're missing the point. We don't want to show them ourselves as perfect people. We want to show the world sinners who repent. So you see, repentance is not a one-time event. Repentance is not a once-and-done deal. Is your life characterized by repentance? Are you known as a person who repeatedly throws yourself at the foot of the cross? Leave perfection to Jesus. One day we will be glorified and we will be exactly as He wants us to be. But thank God, quite literally, that Jesus has taken care of perfection for us in our place. And so now, as sinners called into the kingdom, we are charged to demonstrate our citizenship by going back to the cross day after day after day, by battling our sin day after day after day. A continual, lifelong display of our dependence upon Jesus and our desire to be with Him and to be like Him. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. It is a lifestyle, not a one-time event. Now, in the text, we read that these people were going to John. He's calling them to repent, and they are responding to that call to repent. They're going to him, and they show us a couple crucial things, I think, about repentance. Two things in particular. They're confessing their sins, and they're being baptized. And I think that's significant, that is their reaction to the call to repentance. Let's talk about confession briefly. Now, repentance that leads to someone truly confessing their sins and truly recognizing their need to repent, by necessity, you cannot be repentant unless you have truly come to terms with your own sin and your own darkness. You cannot turn away from your sin and darkness unless you know that it's there, unless you admit that it's there, unless you have come to terms with it. Otherwise, you will see no need to repent. See, if I have everything figured out, if my opinions are always correct, if my behavior is always correct, there's no need to repent. But you are lying to yourself if you say you are without sin. The Bible says that in 1 John. Repentance means coming to terms with your sin. You have begun to grasp what wretched truly means. And as one friend stated it to me recently, you feel like you're trying to crawl out of a deep, dark, slippery pit. And as you're striving, you come to the horrible realization that the pit is yourself. Trapped by your own sin and darkness with no way to escape of your own efforts. Once you come to terms with that, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then repentance is possible. You realize that you've broken God's law, violated His character, and that there's no hope in yourself. And so appropriately, you confess. You confess your sins. You lay these atrocities on the table before God, before your peers, before their Christians. This is an appropriate and vital part of repentance. We're commanded to confess our sins in the book of James. I love that we do that in our small intimate groups of 3 to 5 guys and 3 to 5 girls. I think that is so vital that we confess our sins to one another. coming to terms with your sins and confessing them like these people did at the Jordan River, that is a tremendous step in repentance. Can we please learn from that? But secondly, they're being baptized. And here's what's so interesting about that, because in America, from what I've observed, baptism is just so cultural. It's just, and it's good. I like that we have a culture of being baptized, because baptism is a wonderful thing. But I just want you to consider how big a deal this would have been for these people to get baptized, because in the first century, baptism was not a brand new practice. Rather, it was reserved for non-Jewish people who wanted entrance into the Jewish culture and community. It was people who said, I like what I see here, and I want in on that. So, you see, it would have been unnecessary, at best, from a viewpoint of the culture, it would have been unnecessary for people in Jerusalem, in Judea, in the region of the Jordan, largely a Jewish crowd. It would have been seen as completely unnecessary and maybe irreverent for them to drop what they're doing and go to the Jordan and confess their sins and go under the water and come back up. Ethnic Jews going into the water when it was reserved for non-ethnic Jews. This is a huge statement about what's important to God, I believe, and what's not important to God when it comes to repentance and turning from your sin. What's not important to God is your nationality. That does not give you any leg up or restriction. I believe that's irrelevant. Your heritage, where your parents were spiritually and what they're all about, that has no bearing. Your past, where you've been, the things you've done. Your keeping of an endless law, trying to earn your own righteousness. None of that has a bearing on true heart change. The necessity for true heart change and demonstration of it. What is important to God here, I believe, is a broken and contrite heart, like we read in Psalm 51. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And so for these people, in a culture that says you don't need this, for them to say, I need this, and to go to the waters and to go under, to say, I don't care what other people think. I don't care if I'm discriminated against. I don't care if I'm the talk of the town. I have come to terms with my sin and I need to turn from them. That is significant. And it's just as significant when you do it. It's just as significant when you do it, when you confess your sins and you make a public demonstration that there is a new man, there is a new woman. It's public, not private. Can we be rid of the notion that our redemption through Jesus is a private matter? Can we be rid of that? We are called to the opposite. We are called to take this message of hope to the nations. I am weary, and I have not heard that at this church. But I have met people who that is a private matter. I don't want anyone to know. I would challenge you to search the scriptures and see what God says about the people He's redeemed to Himself and what purpose they are called to. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying to be irresponsibly beating down doors or thumping people with a Bible on top of their head, but I remember I met a woman in Nashville who, when she heard that I was a pastor, she said, "Oh, I was baptized last week." I said, "That's wonderful." I said, "Were you able to do that at your church, or did you go to a body of water?" She said, "Oh, no. I felt like it should be a private thing. I just invited my pastor over, and we just did it at the house." If 1 Peter 4 is true, that the church, we are means of grace to one another. And that is wrong. That is wrong. And we benefit from one another when God's grace works through us. And so please make this public. Make this a public faith. Be eager and quick to share your struggles, to confess your sins, to celebrate victories with each other. We're going to be in community for eternity. Can we start now? It was a public thing. So, if you're wondering, wait, why are these people getting baptized? Because I don't understand that. Because Jesus hasn't even died yet. He hasn't even charged the church to baptize people. They're doing it wrong. They're going to have to do it again later. If this bothers you because these people are getting baptized prior to the cross, I have two quick things to say. First of all, like John the Baptist, he is preparing the way for the Lord. He is setting the table, so to speak. He is straightening up the house before the guest arrives. making the paths straight. So they're setting the table. They're preparing the way. They're showing what's coming. When soon, not long from here, thousands would be converted and baptized in a single day. They're pointing to what's coming. But secondly, if we can remember back to Philippians, God finishes what He starts. Amen? God finishes what He starts. So there seems to be genuine heart change here. There seems to be genuine conviction here brought by God. And these people are wanting to repent of their sins. I am fine with that. I am fine with that. I believe they were in God's hands, demonstrated by the heart change that took place. So please don't get caught up in them being baptized prior to the cross. These people are hearing the call to repent, and they are repenting, and they are coming to terms with their sins. And I say, praise God for that. And I say, good timing, because Jesus is on the horizon. Here comes the King. And Christian, as we move on to our last point, if you are living in sin and not turning from it, it is incompatible with the kingdom, and it should bother you. It should bother you. And if you don't have an outlet for confession and for help, for making plans, for battling your sin, if you're doing that alone, would you please reach out? Would you please reach out? And if you're not yet hearing the kingdom message here or taking it very seriously, let's move on to point three, which is kingdom urgency. Kingdom urgency is the last point. The kingdom messenger was John the Baptist. The kingdom message was repent, because the kingdom is here. And the message is given with kingdom urgency. This king brings deliverance and wrath. He brings salvation and judgment. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? That sounds pretty serious. You see, people aren't just confessing and being baptized for their health. This isn't a mineral pool that will make us happier. This isn't Bozeman Hot Springs. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? When we think of the King coming, we are correct and appropriate to think about the jubilation and the celebration that the King brings with Him. Yes, the King is here, but it will be very, very bad news for most people, the Bible tells us. The King coming is bad news for most people. Because for those He's called to Himself, yes, He brings salvation, but to those He has not, He brings judgment. Jesus' coming divides people into two categories. I think of in Luke when Jesus is presented at the temple and Simeon prophesies over Him and says, "This child will cause the rising and falling of many souls in Israel." That wasn't a joke. The falling and rising of many souls in the world. The gate is narrow, yes? A similar prophecy was made about this Elijah who was to come. He will turn father and son against one another. Jesus' coming divides people into two categories. And a Jesus that doesn't judge, if we're uncomfortable with that Jesus, a Jesus that doesn't bring wrath and judgment, I would say that it's a false Jesus that only brings hope. That's not the Jesus that the Bible has shown us. That's not the Jesus that history has affirmed. This King comes to divide people into two categories. If He came to save everyone, there would be no need to repent. But that's not the case. Verses 10 and 12, let me read them again. Verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear the threshing floor thoroughly," as the language originally states. "He will thoroughly clean His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire." Do you understand the picture there? They would, like with a pitchfork, the wheat and the chaff would be mixed together, and as you threw them into the wind, the chaff was light enough to be blown away, and only the grain would fall back down to the ground. And that's how you would separate it. And He's saying, not only will they be blown away, they will be thrown into the fire, and the grain I will collect into My barn. This is a vivid, zero gray area picture of what will happen to every human being on one side or the other when this King comes with His kingdom. The message is urgent. It is serious. Eternal punishment or eternal glory. Again, Vincent's was helpful here. The whole metaphor represents the Messiah as separating the evil from the good according to the tests of His kingdom and gospel. receiving the worthy unto his kingdom and consigning the unworthy to destruction. And at this point, if you're wondering, well, what hope is there? Because it sounds like I'm called to repent and I cannot do that. Not perfectly, not entirely, not completely. What hope is there for me? And in mercy, we are given the solution in the text. We're called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We don't always do that well. Is that a problem? Because the trees with no good fruit would be cast into the fire. So are you saying that I have to work for my salvation? Are you saying that I have to work to bear X amount of fruit, whether or not God will accept me? Oh, this is wonderful news. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Thank God. Thank God that Jesus wasn't just an example. Thank God that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. Thank God that Jesus wasn't just a moral man. He came to cleanse us on the inside and purify us from our sins. John could put you under the water, but if you go into the Jordan and come out, you're going to be dirty again in a day or two. What Jesus has declared clean is clean. He comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus came not to pave the way like John, but to be the way. He came to address our condition at the very core. What God has declared clean, let no man say is unclean. So by Jesus coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit, understand, and here's the answer to your question, how can I ever do this? You can't. You can't. You can't. You can't uphold God's law. However, he gives his Spirit to his children. He will baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand how big of a deal that is? That he will baptize you with something eternal. He will baptize you with something divine. He will baptize you with something perfect. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, that is how you will bear fruit. There's no mistake that it's called the fruit of the Spirit, because without the Spirit, you don't bear that fruit. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Galatians 2. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2. We know that this fruit bearing is a work and act of God. Because when God takes up residence inside of you, you will look like him more. That's what happens when God indwells a believer. That's what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the power from God, because you can't bear this fruit on your own. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Thank God that Jesus comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus brings about such a change in us that there is no other option but to represent him well on this earth. There's no other option, because we're his. No one can snatch us out of his hand, you see. We're his. And so there is no other option but to represent him well, because our space has been invaded. Our minds have been renewed. Thank God we don't have to count on ourselves to generate this good fruit without him. This is where your trust must be. This is where your trust must be. You must trust in nothing other than the redemption God brings. Your heritage doesn't matter. You must trust in God alone. As he says to the Pharisees, sons of Abraham, sorry, irrelevant. Where's your heart? Where's your trust? You see, the king is here, and he brought the kingdom with him. And in his kingdom, there is only good fruit. So when that king is on the earth, he brings the way things ought to be done with him. And we echo that when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to experience the kingdom here on earth, and by the power of the Spirit, we do experience that in part, 1 Corinthians 13. We do, when he works through his people to bring good fruit. So the nature of the messenger is a repeat of Elijah. The charge to repent, to turn from sin through confession and habit, and the urgency of the message that only the repentant will be gathered into the kingdom. This is a message for today. This was not a message only applicable to Jesus prior to Jesus coming. The message to repent is our message today. Christians, it is a message we need to share. It is a message we have to be quick to repeat. People don't need a strict religious system. They don't need to be told how to behave in order to be right with God. They need baptism through the Holy Spirit, who can bring about the only eternal change made possible by the blood of Jesus. We can never stray from the cross. We cannot get far from Calvary. People need this message, Christians. Be as obscure as John the Baptist was, if that's what it takes. Look different, be different, come to them with a new and fresh message for them. And everyone else, if you're not a Christian, it is a message that I pray you hear. It is a message that I pray takes root in your heart. Today even. The message and urgency we read about in Matthew 3 is the same message with the same urgency to which each one of us must face and respond. At some point, we've all been confronted by this King and His kingdom. The fact that you're here today, even if it's for the first time, you have been confronted by this King and His kingdom. Has a work been done in your heart? Has a work begun in your heart? Do you feel a stirring? Are you becoming more aware of your own sin? Are you seeing your need for a Savior? If you are, I'm encouraging you to respond to that. To find somebody who can tell you more about who this Jesus is and what He's done for you. If you are feeling that, if you are coming to terms with your own sin for the first time, the only possible next step is to turn from that sin and turn toward Jesus as He leads you to repentance. Are you repenting? So realize what's at stake here, Emmaus Road Church. Will you be gathered in for the harvest or blown away into the fire? Or are you trusting in something else like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes were? What are you trusting in? And you know, I've heard before, you don't want to scare people into heaven. I think we've represented the text pretty well. And wrath is scary. Wrath is scary. Judgment is real. This stuff is on the line. Your eternity is on the line. I don't know another way to say it to you. But praise God that salvation from destruction has been offered. I encourage you to respond today. I'd love to talk with you about that. If you don't know how, or you want more questions answered, the judgment is real. And humanity is divided. It doesn't matter where you are in life, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how young you are, what you've been taught, what you have done, what you think you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven came when the King came. And people everywhere are called to turn from their sins and place their trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes our sins away. Church, I want us to be a repentant people. Much, much more so than being a church that's known for having morality figured out or being sinless. That's impossible. We'll never be there. But by the power of the Spirit of God, we can repent. And we can show the world that they don't need to trust in themselves. They don't need to trust in any other system. They need to throw themselves at the feet of the cross. And we need to show them that by doing it. And as always, after the gathering today, if there is something from which you need to repent or you want help doing that, would you please come up front afterward and we'd love to spend some time just praying with you and asking the Spirit of God to continue convicting you of your sin and helping you to turn from it as we show a little bit of heaven on earth until the day we're with Jesus. Let's pray together now and then we're going to sing one more song. Let's pray. God in heaven, your message is clear. Thank you for sending John to prepare your way. God, we thank you that you don't just charge us to repent, but you made it possible to repent. You made it possible by the blood of yourself, Jesus, and you sent your Spirit. Thank you. God, by your mercy, would you help us to be repentant people? God, we know that we're not going to be glorified and perfect till we're with you, but now on this earth, we want to represent you well. because that is what you desire. You desire to have a people who represent you well. So would you help us to repent of our sins and to show the world that there is something better in which they can place their trust, something better than their own efforts, something better than any law, God. We want to place our trust in Jesus Christ alone. We want to place our trust in His blood alone. Help us to repent and thus to show people you, Jesus. I ask this in your precious and holy name. Amen.